Good morning, Providence. Morning, Junior. As you saw and heard just now, we're going to be in Hebrews 10 and also Hebrews 11 this morning. And I want to start with just a question. Is it worth it? Is all of this stuff worth it? Coming together week after week, singing, listening to people talk, meeting in community groups week after week after week, giving your time, giving your money, giving your labor. Is it worth it? Have you ever wondered that? Honestly, like honestly wondered. Is it worth it? This morning, Hector, our music director, sent a text to our team and said, tell everybody to pray. Emily is in the hospital with severe stomach pains, and we're worried. And so we were all praying this morning, and Emily lost the baby. She's 24 weeks along, so this is a fully formed baby that she's currently right now in labor to deliver. This was going to be their first baby. And our hearts just break. Our hearts are broken this morning with that news. I talked to Alejandro just before the service this morning. And he was weeping. And he had to stand in Hector's place and lead worship. How do you do that? How do you stand up here and sing about trading sorrows when your heart is broken? So I just prayed over him and reminded you that you're a lead worshiper, not a worship leader. The reason he's up here is because this is authentic for him. He's leading by worshiping. He's not just directing us to sing. He's up here worshiping with a broken heart, showing us how to sing in sadness. And I looked at Rayanne up here on the stage, who was sad. And I watched her watch Alejandro and gain comfort and strength from his leadership. You did a good job this morning, brother. Our team did a good job this morning. Amen. They didn't feel like singing. But the things they were singing were true. He is faithful. He is faithful. And we wouldn't need to remind ourselves every week that he's faithful if it wasn't so hard to believe it. But it's hard at times to believe it. There are many times in the Christian life where we're going to ask the question, is this worth it? My wife just recently asked that question. She's the executive director of Providence and asked, is it worth it? We got word from Braden. Braden called me. He's in Alaska working and doing remote school. And he called me, and I was driving on I-70, and he said, Dad, I've got some news to share with you. And then he was silent. And I was like, what did he do? What did he do? And he said Anthony was killed last night. Anthony was a close friend of his. Been in our house many times. Funny kid, always laughing, always making people laugh. 18 years old, was invited to a party by some kids that he sort of knew with the intent to rob him. And it seems that when they went to rob him, he resisted, and so they shot him and killed him. 18 years old. This was Braden's sixth friend to be murdered. I don't have any friends that have been murdered. And our hearts just broke. And so Katie said, is it worth it? We're giving our lives to this. Our Venezuelan brothers and sisters, get on the road and walk through the jungle at great risk to their lives. And a mom makes it to the river and entrusts her children to somebody to get them across, and he loses them. And she can't do anything about it, and she sees them gone. Is it worth it? One of our brothers in Providencia made it here, got into an apartment, was on track to get the stuff that he needed, and somebody broke into his house and shot and killed him just a few weeks ago. If you listen to a lot of, especially American Christian preaching, you might think that it is almost blasphemous to ever ask the question, is it worth it? But this text was written to people who were asking and wrestling with that question. They were asking, is it worth it? It's a real question. And if you're really following Jesus, if you're really, we say here that we're fully loved and devoted followers of Jesus, if you're really following him, you will be faced with that question, because he himself was. In the garden, the night before he was crucified, he told his disciples, I am terrified. I am anxious to the point of death. In our vernacular, he was saying, I'm scared to death. This was Jesus. And he was praying so fervently that he was bleeding from his face, the pores in his face. And he wasn't praying for courage. He was praying to avoid it. He was praying with his Father, let this cup pass from me. That is another way of framing that same question. I'm not convinced that this is worth it. If there's another way, let's take another way. And he said, if we're going to follow him is to take up our own crosses, which means you are either in a garden this morning yourself, or you're heading into one that you don't see yet. Because this is the Christian life. It's not all clapping and joy. There's sorrow. There's pain. I get really excited on days that I get to preach when testimony of the word shows that the Spirit of God is already preaching. Because every testimony that was shared this morning was on this theme. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Starting out of the gates with Sherry, the Spirit of God double tapping on that psalm, saying, pay attention, I think we should listen. I have good news for you. It's worth it. And if you're sitting in the garden today, it probably won't drive away the sweat drops of blood as you pray. This sermon won't, in this moment, help Hector and Emily, because it hurts too bad. It just hurts. But it is worth it. That's all I can say as a pastor. It is worth it. And this text will tell us that. So let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 10. Right in the middle. Not really. Towards the end of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. All of Hebrews is one sermon. So it's been really hard for us to break this thing up into individual sermons, because it's all one sermon. And I feel sorry for Hunter because every text he gets are the warning passages, and it just fell out that way. So I get to talk about Jesus being our high priest, and he gets to talk about if you fall away, you'll be destroyed. And then I get to talk about there's hope even when we're suffering, and next week he says, yeah, but there's also discipline. That's Hebrews 12. So we need to pray for Hunter. I feel for him. He's the most grace-entranced person that I think I know. He's actually pursuing a PhD in grace. It's the subject of his PhD. He loves grace, and he gets to talk about warnings. This is following a warning. And the warning is, life is going to get really hard for you, and it's about to only get harder for you. Don't fall away. Don't trample underfoot the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. Hang in there. And verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. He's writing to recent converts to Christianity who were in the process of losing everything for their faith. Sometimes you were being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction yourselves. Other times you were being partners with those who were being exposed to reproach and affliction. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. You don't need to tell confident people not to throw away their confidence. Nobody has ever said to me when life is going really well, Josh, I know life is going really well for you right now, but you need to hang in there and endure. It's not when these words come. These words come when we're losing it, when we are anything but confident, when we are unsteady and unstable. That's when these words come. What was happening here when he says, you visited those in prison and then joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. These new Christians, persecution was just starting to hit the church in force, and it was about to get really dark for the church. And so Christians were being hauled off and thrown into prison because they would not say Caesar is Lord. They couldn't. They could only say Jesus is Lord. And to say Caesar was Lord was something different. So they were being hauled off to prison, and the other Christians were going and bringing them food. Because in this system, if you had a family member in prison, you're responsible to make sure they were fed. So these Christians would go and give them, bring food with them. And by doing that, they were identifying with the Christians. And so they were fair game. People could go into their houses while they were gone, drag all their stuff out into the streets, and either keep it or destroy it or burn it. That's what was happening to these Christians. Because Jesus is Lord. That was it. That's what that little phrase was costing them. And they were saying it. And they weren't just saying it. They were joyfully enduring the destruction of their property and the imprisonment of their friends because Jesus is Lord. And so the writer is saying, keep doing that. Keep hanging on. It's worth it. And I know right now you might be wondering if it's worth it, but it's worth it. And that's where Hebrews 11 comes in. And for those of us that grew up in the church, Hebrews 11 for us is probably chock full of flannel graph imagery from Sunday school. But we heard about them in Testimony of the Word this morning. Heroes of the faith, Moses, Abraham, even Rahab the prostitute. We're going to get to her. She's listed with that title as a hero of faith, or really, biblically, an example of faith. Actually, even here, the writer is careful not to lift these people up as heroic, but normal. And if you read their stories, you will see they're normal. And they probably sinned more than you have in your life, many of them. And yet God wrote them into this chapter as examples of what it means to hang in there when life turns upside down. So Hebrews 11 is not happy. Hebrews 11 is gritty. Hebrews 11 is given to us so that we could look at it and say, okay, I'm going to have to believe that it's worth it. That's why he put it here. That's why the writer put it in this place in his sermon, because he's encouraging people to hang on while it feels like they're losing everything. So I want to invite you, and I'm inviting myself, my own heart, to a resilient faith this morning. I just want to take the next few minutes and just invite you to a resilient faith. I don't have anything that's going to make the medicine go down easy. I may not have a word for you this morning that's going to trade your sorrows for gladness this morning, but this word eventually will. This God eventually will. He is doing a good work in spite of the pain, in spite of the suffering. He is eventually one day going to make this all right. He will trade your sorrows for joy. He will do that. That's what he does. And so I just want to call you to a resilient faith this morning. And I want to look at, through chapter 11, what that means. What is a resilient faith? First, in the first 12 verses of Hebrews chapter 11, the writer explains that a resilient faith believes God and takes risks. When we went to Anthony's funeral, they read his obituary. Somebody read his obituary, and they said, Anthony was a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. So the other night I was asking Cademan, would you say that you yourself are a devoted follower of Jesus Christ? What does that mean? What does it mean to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ? And his first answer was to believe in Jesus. And yes, that is absolutely the first answer to that question, to believe in Jesus. But then what? Because the book of James will tell us that even the demons believe in Jesus. Every spiritual force knows that Jesus is real. In fact, historians believe, most believe that Jesus existed. So what does it mean to just believe in Jesus? And the writer of Hebrews is going to say it's not just believing in Jesus, like you believe in gravity. Faith, a resilient faith, is a believing in Jesus that results in you then taking risks as you seek to follow him. Kingdom-focused risks. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When you were a kid, you may or may not have believed in Santa Claus. But if you did believe in Santa Claus, right around December 21st, you started to panic. Am I on the naughty list or am I on the nice list? And eventually, you stopped believing that, right? Hopefully, you were delivered from that. But for a lot of people, that's what it means. That's similar to what it means to believe in Jesus. I just believe that he's out there and he gives me good things as long as I'm on his good list, but I believe in him. Sure, I believe in him. But these people in chapter 10 were showing what it means to actually believe in Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, you're going to spend a lot of time with the people who are the people that he's serving. This is sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes you were being partners with those so treated. You were being partners with those who were marginalized. Your faith is going to push you to take risks for the sake of the kingdom, in your love of your neighbor for Jesus as you pursue him and follow him. You're going to take risks. And then he gives us examples of people that took risks. He talks about Abel, who made a sacrifice. And then after that story, he talks about Enoch, who just believed in God, it says. He believed in him. We don't know much about Enoch's life, but God considered him righteous and took him home without dying. Just raptured him home. Talks about him. And after his story, it says, and by the way, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So this risking that we're doing is not really a risk because we believe in the reward that's promised. We actually believe that the reward that's coming outweighs the risk. And so we can live our lives selflessly for the sake of others because there's a promise of reward to come. In fact, Jesus said this over and over again. He didn't just say, deny yourself. He said, deny yourself, but seek the reward that's coming. So give to those who are in need because your Father, but when you do it, don't parade it in front of everybody. Do it in secret so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You're doing this for rewards. And so we take risks and the world looks at us and says, why would you do that? Why would you sacrifice what you could be and what you could earn and what you could accumulate for the sake of others? Why would you do that? Well, it's because of the reward that's promised. That's an essential component of what it means to believe God. It's not just believing that Jesus existed or even just believing that Jesus was crucified and buried and rose. That's essential, but it's not all of it. That by itself is just history. That's all that is. It's believing in history. The next part of this is, and I believe that God rewards. If you want to please God, if you want a faith, a resilient faith that pleases God, it's a faith that believes that God rewards us. And if we believe that God rewards us, we will go take risks for those rewards. C.S. Lewis said, if we would consider the unblushing promises of reward in the New Testament, we would see that God does not consider our desires too weak, or not too great, but too weak. We're like children content making mud pies in the slums because we have no idea what's being offered by a vacation at the sea. God has promised that this will be worth it. And so we give our lives to Him knowing that He's going to make it worth it. So you could say, if you've never had to ask the question, is all this worth it? If you've never had your heart broken for the sake of others, then it would be good to examine your faith. What is my faith? Is my faith merely an intellectual assent? Or is my faith something that is consuming my life and my money and my house, my time and my resources? Is my faith evidenced by the way that I'm living? Would people look at me and say occasionally, I know this is hard, hang in there, it's worth it. So a resilient faith believes God and takes risks. Secondly, a resilient faith longs for home. He moves from that statement into verse 8, talks about Abraham, even Noah. Noah had to give up his home and build a boat for 120 years. Do you think he ever wondered, is this worth it? I guarantee you if he didn't, his wife did. I promise there were plenty of times where his wife said, I know you say you heard something 100 years ago, but are you sure this is worth it? We are the laughingstock. Are you sure this is worth it? But Noah was seeking something different. Abraham, by faith, he obeyed verse 8. When he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went out to live in the land of promise. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew this wealth that he'd accumulated by that point in his life, these homes that he'd accumulated for his family and those in his household, he had to leave that behind because there was something else that was being promised to him that was worth a massive risk. This was not my home, after all, it turns out. God is calling me to my home. I don't know where it is. I don't know what it looks like, but I'm on a journey to get there. I'm going to follow Him. That's faith. That's faith. A longing for home. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. She didn't just believe that God existed. She believed that God rewards faith. And this is what this chapter is commending in her. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, Abraham, you're as good as dead. He was old, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This faith that we're called to is a faith in exile. We should never be too comfortable in this country. We should never be too at ease in this country. We should never find all of our needs fully satisfied and met by this nation. We shouldn't, because this is not our home. Now, that can result in an overrealized eschatology where you're like, okay, I'm getting out of this place. None of it matters. I don't need to know my neighbors. I don't need to love anybody. Someday the trumpet's going to blow and I'm getting out of here. And so I'm just focused on that and nothing else matters. But that's not faith either. It's not this kind of faith. This kind of faith longs for home and realizes that city, that day, that home is going to make the suffering that I experience here worth it. And so I will joyfully endure suffering as I follow the suffering servant, Jesus. We're not home here. Verse 15, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The American dream is just a dream, folks. And I'm in a career where I'm supposed to tell people that the American dream is worth everything you've got, and it's not. The American dream is bankrupt and short-lived at best, because you're going to get to the end of your life, and in this culture, you're going to be discarded because you're old, and then you die. And then what? Then what? We have a better dream. And it's more than just a dream. It is a reality. You have a real, abiding, tangible citizenship in a better kingdom than the one that you're living in now. And so faith looks forward to that and counts all of this as worth it for that. Longs for home. Third, this sort of faith, a resilient faith, is self-denying for now. It is self-denying for now. It is not pure altruism. It's not permanent self-denial. How do we understand this? Cadman, I'm going to rat you out here for a second, but I love you. Cadman has a dream of saving for a Corvette. It's a good dream. It's a great car. I want to see that happen. So he's got a plan to save for a Corvette. But the other day, he came home with a 24-pack of Dr. Pepper. And Jaden said, so much for the Corvette. I am Cadman in my life. Delayed gratification is difficult for me. And there are so many opportunities for you to not have to suffer through delayed gratification, especially Amazon. You want a spatula? I can have it to you today, and you don't have to leave your house. And it's killing us. It is killing us. But we understand what delayed gratification is, even if we hate it. Right? We understand what it is. I'm going to think ahead. I know what I want in the future. I'm going to start now making myself uncomfortable so that I can get that. That's self-denial for now. And this is the self-denial that Jesus offered to us and actually said, this is what it looks like to follow me. You're going to lay down your life. If you want to keep your life, you're going to lose it. That's what Jesus said. If you want to hang on to your life, cling to your life, cling to the American dream, you're just going to lose it. Either now or 60 years from now, you're going to lose it. But if you will give that up, if you will lose that now for my sake and for the kingdom, you will gain it. What is that? That's delayed gratification. It's momentary self-denial, followed by the promise of an unimaginable reward that will make all of this worth it. And so when we live our lives for our neighborhood, yes, the love is genuine. It's as genuine as the love that you saw from your worship team up here as they were singing praise to a God who's good, even when our hearts are breaking. That wasn't fake. That was love. And it was genuine. Through tears, it was genuine. And so when we love our neighbors and we give of our resources to our neighbors and those in need, that's genuine, even if we're motivated by a greater reward. It's still genuine now, and they will take it now. A lot of talk about one day this will all be worth it. Sounds kind of like this. Imagine this is you're on your first night of being unhoused, and you're down on 16th Street, and it has happened suddenly to you, which if you talk to people who are experiencing that, oftentimes it does. It's sudden. All of a sudden, I'm on the street, and I'm going to sleep on the street tonight. And so you haven't had time to get a sleeping bag or a blanket, and the temperature tonight is going to drop to 30 degrees. I don't know that for the sake of this story. 30 degrees. It's cold, and you're faced with sleeping on the street in the cold. And somebody comes along and sees you sitting on the street and comes up and kind of gets down and crouches right next to your face and is like, man, this looks hard, but I've got something for you. The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. Just thinking about tomorrow. How long is this person going to get talking about tomorrow before you murder them? Not very long. In this moment, I don't care about tomorrow. And I certainly don't need an exposition on what it means to be in a heliocentric galaxy. The sun is not going to come out tomorrow. We're going to rotate. So I don't need your song about the sun coming out tomorrow. I need a freaking sleeping bag or a home. Amen. This is what a lot of Christian preaching on suffering sounds like or feels like in the moment. Tomorrow it's going to get better. And there are times in life where that's not doing it for me. The sun coming out tomorrow doesn't make me feel warm inside today. And when I'm sitting in a funeral for an 18-year-old and just hearing weeping, the promise of tomorrow seems like a long time from now. So what do we do? What do we do with it? What do we do when this is what faith looks like? I get it. I know the right answers. I could pass your theology exam. I know. But in this moment, what do I do when I don't feel it? When I'm sweating drops of blood, what do I do? There's a couple of things. And if I get to the end of my sermon and you're like, that's it, don't be discouraged, because I ran through this with Katie last night and she was like, yeah, but but is it worth it? And it helped me really focus in on what we do with this. What do we do with this? First of all, I just want to encourage you that is it worth it is a valid question and it's worth asking. And if you're asking it right now, it doesn't mean you don't have faith. It means probably that you're on the right track, actually. You're doing the right things. Hang in there. Is it worth it? Well, the writer of Hebrews is going to bank all of our hopes on this promise at the end of the chapter, verse 39. All of these people, he goes through a bunch more people that experienced this sense of homelessness and wandering and longing for something better. And he concludes by saying, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. That doesn't feel warm. They didn't receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What he's saying is, God was doing something bigger than even they could have possibly imagined. It was bigger, and it was far more inclusive, and he was bringing more people into this promise. But what do we do? What do we do when all we've got is the promise of a future city, when this city is lying in ruins? What do? Where do we go? I want to encourage you that resilient faith will cling to the promises of God as though that's all we have. That's part one. Cling to the promises of God. I went on a silent retreat yesterday with a couple of guys from my Tuesday morning Bible study. We went down to Sacred Heart, which is about an hour away from here, and we went down Friday night and spent the day Saturday mostly in silence, and then came home. And when I go on a silent retreat, I never really know what I'm going to spend my time doing until I'm there. I try to leave it open and see if the Spirit of God directs me somewhere. And oftentimes, he directs me to a text of Scripture. So yesterday morning, before I knew where exactly I was going to go with this sermon, I got up at 5:30 in the morning because I wanted to be up for the sunrise. And I thought, I just want to spend some time in the Psalms because I need something from the Lord right now. And I was just flipping through the Psalms, and I felt like I should stop on Psalm 20. So I just want us to turn in conclusion to Psalm 20. Though Psalm 93, that was what was read this morning, right? Psalm 93? Or was it 97? I'm not even close. 92. I was close. That would be fitting too. But we're going to be in Psalm 20. I just want you to look at the first few verses of Psalm 20. How does this work? How does this faith work? May the Lord, just stop there for a second. May the Lord in Christ becomes the Lord will. In the New Testament, it says that all the promises in the Old Testament find their yes in Jesus. So this, when the psalmist was writing it, was a request. May he do this. Because of Jesus, he will do this. So when you read, may the Lord, you can read it as the Lord will. Okay? The Lord will answer you in the day of trouble. The name, just the name of the God of Jacob will protect you. The Lord will send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Right there, I just stopped and I spent a couple of hours just sitting with that idea. If we have this hope in another city, if this is where our citizenship truly lies, then we can call on the king of that city for resources now, and his word that we're banking our lives on says he will respond to us. He will respond. This is what Jesus did in the garden as he was sweating drops of blood. He was praying to his Father for resources. Because he concluded his prayer with, not get me out of here, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Praying that prayer requires faith that God is going to do this thing. He will deliver on his promises. And so you and I have kingdom resources available now when our hearts are breaking. Not just someday, now, today, we have resources. And we can pray, and we can fast, and we can plead with God to send us help from that city that is our inheritance. Amen. We can do it now. We don't have to wait. Now, today, we can pray for resources. And the text says, God will deliver. He will. But what about when that's not enough? What else do you have? What else you got besides? What if that's not enough? What if I am praying and it's not getting better? We prayed this morning and the baby was lost. What then? Because Hebrews is one sermon, we can go back to chapter 10, earlier in chapter 10, and not be afraid of getting out of context. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's another way of saying, hang in there, it's worth it. For he who promised is faithful. That's part one. Going to him, the one who promised, and banking on his promises, praying back to him the promises he made to you. He is delighted when we do that. Part two, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's us. That is why we gather week after week after week. This is why we want you in community groups week after week after week. Because when your faith is failing, you need to be around people who can hold you up. And that's the job of the church. We are here together to stir one another up to love and faith. There is nothing ungodly about admitting that you are lacking faith. In fact, Jesus responds to that. In Mark 9, there was a guy whose son was possessed, and nobody, including Jesus' own disciples, could help him. So he finally came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, can you deliver my son?" And he said, "Your disciples tried and they couldn't do it." And Jesus said, "How long am I going to have to put up with this?" He says, Mark 9, you can look it up. "How long? Come on, guys, you can do this." And he asks him some questions about his son. And he says, "Now, if you can do this, Jesus, it would be really great if you did." And Jesus says, if I can, I can do this. Do you believe that I can do this?" And in the moment, the man has this beautiful, honest response and prayer. Do you know what it is? Somebody? "I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus responded to him just exactly the same way as he did with other people in the story, where it says they were full of faith. And because they were full of faith, he healed. This guy wasn't full of faith. For all we know, he had 10% faith. I believe, help my unbelief. That is a God-honoring prayer. Admitting your doubts, admitting your questioning, if this is all worth it, Jesus responds to that as though you had full faith. Do you know why? Because even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. So I don't know where you are this morning. I suspect, based on where the Spirit of God took testimony of the Word, that some of you are hurting and wondering, how long is this going to take? Like Sister Sherry, how long do I have to pray this? I've prayed for a year and a half. How long? I've prayed for 10 years. How long? If that's you this morning, I just want to reserve time in the service for you to be prayed for. That's what we can do. Even if you lack faith, there are people in the room in this moment of their lives who are in a season of overflowing with faith. Patty Brim is almost always overflowing with faith. That's why she looks like this at 67. When I hit 67, you're going to think I'm 80. I eat too much red meat and sugar. I'm going to hit 67, and you're going to be like, "You're only 67? Patty is full of faith, and so is Ray. This couple, I commend them as full of faith. There are people in the room who are overflowing with faith who would love to lend you some. And sometimes we just need people to lend us some. Just don't tell me it's all going to be better. Don't tell me the sun's going to come out tomorrow. Weep with me now. Amen. You feel like singing, Alejandro? I'm going to call the worship team up and the prayer team. And anybody that's ever served on the prayer team, And if you want prayer this morning, just come up and pray. And I'm going to ask the worship team to just sing a little quietly. So if you don't feel like singing, that's totally okay. But sing a little quietly so that we can just pray with folks who just need some faith. Providence, I love you. I don't know where you're at. I'm praying for you. It is worth it. I promise you it's worth it. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those in the room who would say, yes, I get it. I get it. I believe. I need you to help my unbelief. For the one percenter who's like, I have a little mustard grain of belief and faith, but the rest of it is overwhelming. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be with them this morning. I pray you'd be with them. Be with us this morning. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.